So recently, Lori and I helped our son Toby and his wife Anna and their girls move into their new home in Orange County. And one part of that arduous, I hate moving, don't you hate moving? It's just awful. But one part of that arduous ordeal was we agreed to help Toby mount his new television on the wall in their living room. I want you to think IMAX theater screen. This thing is just enormous. And so accomplishing this task was not trivial. You know, involved, we had to drill a hole through one wall large enough to pass six different cables through, and then we had to drill a bunch of holes into studs in the wall so we could put bolts that would mount, hold the thing on the wall. And the problem was, we didn't have a stud finder, so we were doing the, you know, knock on the wall, oh, here's one. And there, the previous owners of the house had mounted a television, so there were some already holes there that sort of gave us, okay, this is must be where the stud is. So anyway, we carefully measured everything out, and we got everything, got the holes drilled. We mounted the thing, hung it up there, and it was a half inch too low. And this was important because there was a shelf underneath it, and they had to have their sound bar on that shelf, and it was so low, the sound bar wouldn't fit, and there was no place else to put it. So we had to do it again. So we, oh, man, we're just, it's like half inch. We had to go back and drill some more holes, and in the process of that, somehow one of the holes missed the stud. Went just kind of, you know, oh no. And so then we had to do it again. We finally drilled some more holes. We got them all set, and it wasn't quite level. By this time, I'm hopeless. It's like, this is not going to work. And now I'm concerned about the structural integrity of the house. We're drilling so many holes in the wall. But, you know, my son Toby's very different from his dad in a lot of ways, way smarter, but also blessed with a dogged determination that I don't have. That almost maniacal persistence, I think, is what has enabled him to get through medical school when he had lots of people tell him, this is not possible. But I found out where some of that persistence comes from. And, you know, Toby just insisted, we pressed on. It was a one-hour project that turned into a four-hour project, but we got it done. The thing is there, and it's great. Everything works perfectly, and the house is still standing, which is good. But the reason Toby is able to persist is he believed all along we were going to be able to get it done. He never had a doubt that we were going to get that thing finished, whereas I, after the first three tries, said, this is hopeless, we cannot do this. He said, we can. And that's what gave him the hope. Gave him the ability to persist. He had the hope that we were going to be able to do it, and so he was able to keep going. When we don't have hope, we quit. Now, this is great news for us followers of Jesus Christ, because there's going to be a lot of times in life when it's hard for us to keep going, keep pressing on. And the key to that is going to be hope. Where does the hope come from? Well, this morning, we're going to get a reminder of that as we continue studying the book of Matthew. We're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to see why we can have hope that will enable us to persist. Let's look at Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, where John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests, pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed. Because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Jesus was grief-stricken by this. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." "Well, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. He directed the people to sit down in the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of men, those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Okay, that's good enough there. Okay, so when we last saw John the Baptist in chapter 11, he was in prison. We see in this passage that he was executed. That's the first thing we see in this chapter. John had been calling out Herod because Herod had divorced his wife and stolen his brother's wife. And John was saying, this is so wrong, and this is against God's will. Herod wanted to shut him up, and the only way he could do that without getting himself in trouble was throw him in prison. Then he goes through this event where the daughter and his new wife ask for John's head, and rather than be humiliated before his guests, Herod has John beheaded. So John, who was one of the greatest people ever to live, according to Jesus, had his life ended unjustly and all too soon. It's the end of John the Baptist in the Bible. Sad story. And yet, somehow, God was still at work in the midst of all of this. Now, Jesus' reaction to that was grief. And so we see the next thing here that you see in this chapter is that Jesus was what I would call the extreme caterer. Jesus wants to have a little retreat with his men because he's grieving over the loss of John, and he wants to get away with his guys for a little bit of time to kind of process and have a little downtime with the guys. But people hear about where he's going. And at this point, Jesus was very, very popular. People were loving things they were hearing from him, and they were seeing the amazing works he was doing, and people were flocking to him. And so when people hear, oh, he's going over to this part of the area, let's go there. And so thousands of people literally got there ahead of him. Now, all of us have at some point in our lives attended a conference or a convention that included a catered meal. You probably didn't know that Jesus actually originated that whole practice of catered meals for crowds. He does it right here. He's got thousands of people. There were 5,000 men, and that's besides the women and children. So we're talking about a crowd in excess of 10,000 people. And that is a mass of people. What do you do with that many people? I'm amazed when you think about it. There's no arena. There's no amphitheater. There's no PA system. And Jesus is addressing and healing people in this massive crowd out there. But it gets worse. They are there all day, but they don't have anything to eat. They get to the end of the day, well, people are getting hungry, and I would imagine not a few of them are getting hangry. You know, it's like some of you, you know, low blood sugar types, you know, when you don't have food, get a little bit. I'm not going to go there. Never mind. So the disciples come to Jesus, and they say to him, Lord, look, we're not in the middle of nowhere. There's not even a McDonald's within a day, you know, hour's walk here. We got to send these people away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus' response to them is amazing. He says, you give them something to eat. Right. Good plan, Jesus. You know, a number one combo meal at In-N-Out is $5.35. You give one of those for 10,000 people each, that's $53,500. We don't have that kind of money. Also, there's not an In-N-Out nearby. And can you imagine what's going to happen when you pull up to the, you know, the drive-up, drive-through thing, and they ask for your order, and say, I'd like 10,000 number one combos? That's, how's that going to go? What are they going to do? You know, I had a friend who was faced a nightmare situation once. He was on the staff of a megachurch, and their church had a tradition. They had a 4th of July picnic, and he was given the responsibility of organizing the food for this 4th of July picnic one year. And they came up with the idea of rather than doing a potluck type thing, they were going to cater it. And so he arranged with a fast food company to deliver food for these 2,000 people. They were going to have it in a park. And so the day the 4th of July came along and the time came for the people from the fast food company to show up with the food, and nobody showed up. And he began getting a little nervous. This was before the cell phone era back in the dark ages. So he quickly went and found a payphone, called the company and said, where are you? And they said, we don't know what you're talking about. We have no record of some such order. He had 2,000 people there waiting for food and no way to provide food for them. The disciples' problem was five times worse. Now, my friend actually managed to salvage his situation, but he didn't do it the way Jesus took care of this. We know from other accounts that the disciples went through the crowd searching for food contributions. Kind of reminded me of a time when Lori and I were, we actually went to the Rose Bowl game. We were given tickets that included a parking pass, which we used. Wasn't a good decision. We ended up in the parking on the golf course there next to the Rose Bowl, and when the game was over, it took us 2 hours to get out of there, and literally for more than an hour, our car, we just couldn't move. We just sat. So Toby, our son, and his one of his best buddies from college, Andrew, were with us, and we were just sitting there, and they were hungry, so they said, we're going to get out and go look for food. So they went out, there were people tailgating, they went from place to place going, do you guys have any extra food, you know? And they got a bunch of food. Well, that's kind of what the disciples were doing. Problem was, there weren't a lot of people tailgating, and so all they were able to come up with was five loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Now, the problem is that those five loaves, you need to not think of loaves like we would think of them. Literally, think of five pieces of pita bread. That's what they had, and a couple of small fish. So what we're really talking about is enough for a couple of fish tacos. That's what we've got here. And so Jesus says, okay, bring your two fish tacos to me. Have everybody sit down. Now, you've got to imagine that, you know, Jesus takes this little bit of food, and he says, well, Father, thank you for the food you've given for all of us. And they're thinking, we've got two fish tacos, 10,000 people. Everybody's going to get 1/5,000th of a fish taco for dinner. This is not going to go well. But Jesus starts handing out the food. And he keeps handing it out. And he keeps handing it out. And he keeps handing it out. And somehow, those two fish tacos turn into enough food for 10,000 plus people. And at the end, there's food left over. Jesus tells the guys, well, pick up the leftovers. And there's 12 baskets full of food. 12. Well, that's an interesting number. Why do you suppose 12? One for each one of those disciples. They're all holding a basket full of food and going, this started with two fish tacos. And now I have more than we started with after 10,000 people have eaten. You think they got the message? There are people that look for some sort of naturalistic explanation of this event. Matthew, who wrote the account, who was there when it happened, wants no part of that. He had seen with his own eyes an astounding miracle. And the message was unmistakable. I've got everything that you need, and it's going to be more than enough than you need for whatever you face. Even when you're faced with what seems like an impossible task, I have what you need to do it. That's the message. You've heard it here over and over. What God supplies is enough. Jesus has enough. So that's a pretty powerful message. But then there's another incident in this, and that's where we find out that Jesus was an extraordinary walker. After that event, Jesus knew that, well, the little retreat, that's not going to happen. He had been popular before, but now he's giving out free food. You know, I suspect that if I gave out free fish tacos from Rubio's at every worship service, we'd have more people here, you know? It's free food at this place. Well, that's what happened with Jesus. In John 6:15, after this incident, it says that knowing that they intended to come and make him, the people, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. How do you make somebody a king by force? You know, we're going to hold a spear to your head, you know, and you're going to have to be our king. These people are thinking, you know, the old classic slogan of those running for president, one, I can't even remember who it was the chicken in every pot. Jesus could actually do that. You know, everybody's going to have free food. If somebody was running for president today and they said, I'm going to give you free food so you don't ever have to buy groceries again, do you think they'd get elected? You bet. These people are going, Jesus for Messiah, he's our king. You bet. I vote yes on him. But Jesus knew it was for all the wrong reasons. And so he said, I've got to get away from these people and let the fervor die down a little bit because they're focused on the wrong things. And so Jesus says, okay, I'm going to go out by myself and pray. He says to the disciples, you guys get back in the boat and row back across the lake and I'll meet you on the other side. Okay, so they do. Jesus dismisses the crowd. The disciples head back. But you know, that trip doesn't go well. They left in the evening early after dinner. Verse 25 says, the main events that we're going to look at happened shortly before dawn. So they've been going all night. And verse 24 says the reason for this was that the boat was buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. Many years ago, Lori and I were with our kids on the island of Kauai, and we made what was for us a memorable kayak trip up the Wailua River. We were told that the best time to make that trip was early in the morning. The problem for us is we were on vacation, and there are no morning people in our family. I mean, none, zero. And so we said, getting up early in the morning, not on the agenda. So we'll just go a little later in the day. So we got up to the river about 11 o'clock in the morning. We rented kayaks, and we started paddling. Well, you know, that was hard work because you're paddling upstream, and you're having to work hard and doing the paddling thing. You know, we worked hard. We paddled for probably an hour going upstream, found a place where we could pull our boat into the shore, and there was a trail that we followed. We hiked through the jungle back into this cool waterfall, and it was really cool. And all the time we were thinking, well, you know, the cool thing about this is it was really hard work doing all that paddling, but when we go back, we're going to be going with the current, not against it. So it's going to be easy. We can just almost float down, you know. This will be great. What we didn't know was there was a reason why people say you should go in the early morning. And the reason is that in the mid-morning to around the middle of the day, the prevailing winds there turn around and the wind starts blowing off the ocean upstream. It's in a valley and it kind of channels through that valley. And so all of a sudden we turn around and we were going with the current downstream, but we're paddling into the wind, which doesn't sound like that big of a deal. Turns out it is. We had to work harder going downstream than we had to work going upstream because of the dumb winds. The poor disciples, they're trying to get across the lake, and they've been going all night. Not that big of a lake. I mean, it's a big lake, but it shouldn't have taken them all night to get across where they were going. It's because they were being buffeted by the wind, and the winds and the waves are against them, and they're not making much progress. They've been going all night. They're tired. And very early in the morning, it gets really weird. They're going along, and in those low light conditions, all of a sudden they see something that is simply not possible. They see Jesus. He's out on the lake going for a walk. What? It's not uncommon these days to go down to the beach and look out on the ocean and see people standing up out on the water. And you think, how are they doing it? They've got a stand-up paddleboard. Oh, sure, you know, they're out there, and it looks a little weird, you know, because you're just not used to sitting on the beach and going, that person is standing up out there. Well, they're on a paddleboard. Jesus was not the originator of the paddleboard. He's actually walking on the water. Now, the disciples weren't thinking, hey, look at Jesus. How cool is that? I wonder how he's doing that. They were freaked out. Matthew says they were terrified. They cried out. It's a ghost. Literally, the Greek word Matthew used was a phantasm. It's a phantom. And it's not the Phantom of the Opera here. They can't understand what they're seeing. They don't believe it. They're just scared. And Jesus says, take courage. It is I. In other words, chill out, guys. It's just me. Now, this leads to one of the classic moments in Jesus' life. Peter says, okay, Lord, if it's really you, then tell me to come out on the water to you. Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, when you think about that, I think, what was he thinking? You know, there had to be a more obvious way of getting, you know, IDing Jesus, verifying it's really him, than saying, well, tell me to come out walk to you. I mean, that doesn't seem obvious, does it? You know, when I forgot my wallet when we were supposed to go on an airline trip and I got to the airport, TSA pulled me aside and they had to verify my ID. And, you know, what did they do? Okay, well, what's your mother's maiden name? What's her birth date? You know, so why didn't Peter go, okay, Jesus, what's your mother's maiden name? What's her birth date? You know, let's find out if it's really. Why tell me to come out to you? I think this is my best guess, and that's all it is my best guess. I think if you remember shortly before this, there was an incident where Jesus was going to send the disciples out on a short-term mission trip. And at that point, he gave them authority, he said, to actually do the same kinds of things that he'd been doing. He gave them power to actually heal people and the authority to heal people. And Peter, I think after that, that was amazing. You know, we were supposed to go out on this mission trip and tell people about Jesus. Who's going to listen to us? And then Jesus made us able so we could heal people. That was so cool. I mean, we could actually touch people and they'd get well. It was amazing. And now he's thinking, well, if this is really Jesus, and he's doing this incredible thing, he's actually walking on the water, if it's really him, he could probably do the same thing now. He could make me able to do the same thing he's doing, just like he did before. And so that's what he says. Okay, Jesus, if it's really you, then I want you to give me the same power you've got right now, the power to walk on the water. And so Jesus says to him, Peter, come on down. Why don't you join me out here for a little stroll on the water? Now, you know, Peter gets criticized a lot because he kind of was full of bluster, and there were times when he couldn't back up his bluster. You know, we even actually have an expression that kind of is critical of him. You know, if you peter out, what does that mean? It means you quit, just like Peter did after he had boasted he would never quit, never give up on Jesus, and then he did, you know. So we criticize Peter, but you know what? From where I stand, he was pretty amazing. He got out of the boat. He got out of that boat. Can you imagine what that must have been like? You're in a boat, it's dark, you're tired, the wind is howling, you got these waves coming. How are you going to walk on waves? You know, how are you going to walk on water? You know, unless it's 6 inches deep. You know, this is scary stuff. Peter stepped out of that boat, and for a brief period, he walked on water. He became one of two men in all of history who have walked on water. For a brief time. When I was in high school, we had some friends who loved water skiing, and they owned a boat, so they insisted, "Oh, you got to come with us water skiing. I don't know how to water ski." "Oh, we're going to teach you." So I went with them about three times. First time was on a river. That was fine. Then actually did it on the ocean up by Santa Barbara, and that was fine. Then one time they took me out on this lake that was near Bakersfield, where I grew up, where we lived. And this particular day, there were a lot of boats out there, a lot of people out water skiing. So the water was really choppy. And by this time, though, it was my third time. I was pretty good at it. So I remember, popped up, I'm skiing along, the water's a little choppy, but that's fine. But then we came across this place where there had been a couple of boats that had been going really fast, pretty good-sized boats going really fast, had just gone by, and so we hit the wakes of these boats, and they were big. I mean, there was big waves, essentially, is what we're coming up. And I remember coming up to those thinking, uh-oh, oh, this isn't good. How am I going to do this? Now, the reality is, if I had just relaxed and let the boat pull me and let the skis do what the skis float, they just would have gone over the waves. I began thinking, I got to get over these waves. I've got to help myself get over these waves. And I went down spectacularly because I couldn't do it. The skis and the boat could, I couldn't. Peter kind of has that same thing happening. He's walking in the water and he starts looking around. And he's going, waves, big waves coming. Oh, am I going to do this? I can't do it. And he was right. He couldn't do it. And down he went. Now, at that point, he did the smartest thing he could have done. He said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus did. Pulled him up, set him back in the boat. But here's the thing. The problem for Peter was he started thinking, I can't do this, when he saw those waves. Well, duh. You're walking on water. Can you do that? You're only able to do that because of the power of Jesus. As long as you're looking at him and focused on him and trusting in him, he's going to make you able to do that. Waves or not. Don't worry about that, Peter. Just keep trusting in Jesus and looking at him and you'll be fine. But as soon as Peter started saying, I don't think I can do this. Well, no. The fact is you can't. You couldn't walk on water, even if it was the calmest water in the history of the world, you couldn't do it. Only Jesus has the power to enable you to do that. So here are these two incidents. Now I want you to think about, what is this, how does this relate to us? Well, here's what we need to do. When we think about these two incidents in the lives of the disciples and the life of Jesus, here's what it says to us. First thing is, you need to do what God tells you to do. Well, where do you get that? Well, here's the thing. In both of these instances, Jesus' followers were asked by him to do something that they could not possibly do. Those 12 guys had no chance of feeding 10,000 people. They did not have the resources. There was no hope for them to accomplish that. In the second incident, Peter is told by Jesus, get out of the boat and walk on water. Peter can't walk on water. Can you walk on water? Do you know anybody who can walk on water? Not without a stand-up paddleboard. Can't do it. Asked to do the impossible. And in both instances, they had to simply do what Jesus had told them to do. Do what he's asked you to do, even though it seems impossible. Now, the good news for us, God doesn't ask us to walk on water or miraculously multiply food for masses of people. But he does ask us to do some things that we might find to be nearly as unrealistic as what those guys faced back in his lifetime. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Now, actually, I'm not very fond of that example, of that translation. A more literal translation of the Greek there would be imitators of God. So imitate God. You know, I love comedians that can imitate other people. You know, you don't see that as much these days, but I think it's hilarious when, like, Frank Caliendo, I don't know if you've heard of him, he does a great imitation of Donald Trump, and he can also do John Gruden, the football coach, you know, with the face. And the thing about imitations is when they're not good, they're just awkward, right? You know, my Donald Trump's just awkward. We're going to do it, and it's going to be really good, and you're going to love it, you know. See, it's terrible. Nobody likes that. And here Paul says, okay, here's a command from God for you. Imitate God. Really? Imitate God? I'm not going to do a very good imitation. And that's just going to be awkward for everybody, isn't it? You know, he's saying you should speak as God speaks, behave as God behaves, treat people the way God treats them. And this isn't an idle comment. It's not a suggestion. It is an order, a command from God. Be an imitator of him. Imitate God. I have a little problem with that, because there's such a huge gulf between me and God. Even God says his ways are not my ways. How am I supposed to do that? You know, recently things got a little zany around our house. I mentioned that our Toby and Anna were moving up to their new home. And so for several days, Lori and I took care of their two kids and their two dogs while they were moving. At part of that, Toby and Anna were at our house, and they were going to leave to go do some more work for moving. And the problem is that one of their dogs, I've mentioned this before, he's sweet and he's loyal and he's totally insane. And this dog, when he wants to keep all the pack together, so if somebody leaves the house, he just goes berserk. He runs in circles and he barks and he's stopping. You can't go, you can't leave. You know, it's just awful. And so they knew that. So they said, okay, we'll put the dog in the front bathroom while we leave, and then you can let him out after we go, and so he won't be aware that somebody's leaving. So they put him in the bathroom, closed the door. So then they left. And so then after they'd gone, I went to open the door and let the dog out to discover the door was locked. The dog had locked himself in the bathroom. He had been pawing at the door, and somehow he hit that little lever that locks the door, I can't let the dog out, you know? And so we have this tool they normally have over the door that you can get to just unlock it from the outside, and we couldn't find it. It's gone. We looked everywhere, couldn't find it. I'm thinking, what are we going to do? We got this dog stuck in the bathroom. I can't let him out. The door's locked. And so I just said, Doc, that's the dog's name. Now, you've locked the door, Doc. Can you unlock the door? He didn't cooperate, as you can imagine. Now, we ended up having to get a neighbor that came and helped us, and we were able to get him out. But here's the thing. Doc didn't cooperate because he can't understand. He doesn't understand the problem. He doesn't understand the door is locked. He doesn't understand what that means. He doesn't understand when I tell him, please unlock the door. And even if he did understand, he couldn't do it because he's not human. Here's the problem. There is less of a gap between Doc and me than there is between me and God. Doc can't understand and can't behave like a human because he's not human. How in the world am I supposed to imitate God and be like God? I don't have the ability, and neither do you. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said these amazing words. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, okay. No problem. Perfect? I've had people tell me I'm a perfect idiot. But even that's not true. I could be a better idiot than I am, you know? I've never been perfect in anything in my life. Be perfect as your Father in heaven? It's not possible. Here's another example. John 13:34, Jesus ordered this. A new command I give you, love one another. Okay, well, all right, we can do that, right? We can love one another. Hold on. Here's why it's new. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The command is you need to love each other the way I loved you, the way I died on a cross for you, even when you were rejecting me. That's how you're to love one another. I don't know if I can do that. I have a friend who's really one of the good guys. He's intelligent, he's gifted, but more important, he's just a terrific person, cares about people, tremendous character, went into ministry as a pastor, and against the advice of a number of people, he actually accepted a call to lead a church that was just loaded with problems. It had mistreated several previous pastors. It was rife with bickering and division. It was declining significantly. My friend took over this church and in the course of a couple of years did an amazing job. He was able to heal all of the strife and the bickering that was going on there, and he kind of got the church operating really in a more functional, a healthy way, and the church began growing again. And as it started growing, it grew to the point where he needed other staff. And so he hired a guy as another staff member to help him with the ministry there, a young guy. And about a year later, he began noticing he was having problems in interactions with the leadership of the church. They were becoming increasingly tense and difficult. And I thought, what in the world is going on? He tried to solve them, just nothing worked. And then one day he comes into a meeting and they informed him, we're going to let you go. And he discovered that this guy that he had hired for the entire time he had been there had been undermining him and criticizing him and undercutting, planting seeds of doubt and criticism, spreading false rumors about him in an effort to get rid of him so he could take his job. Jesus calls my friend to love that guy who did that to him. That's what he means when he says love one another. You know what? There are going to be numerous times in our lives when God asks us to step out in faith. When he asks us to do something, there just simply is no way we can possibly do it. We're sure this is hopeless. Jesus is looking at us in a wind-blown, tumultuous environment of darkness and intimidating waves and saying, get out of that boat and do the astounding thing that I've called on you to do. Just do what I've asked you to do. I've asked you to imitate God, but I don't just do it. Just do it. I love these people. I can't let, just do it. That's what God says. Just do it. How am I ever going to just do it? So here's the second thing we need to know by way of application. We need to trust that God gives you what you need. The obvious and reasonable response to Jesus' commands in these two incidents is, I can't do it. I can't feed these 10,000 people. I can't walk on water. What are you talking about, Jesus? Yet Jesus asked them to do these things, and both of them were accomplished. They weren't accomplished by incredible human ingenuity and ability and strength and effort. The disciples simply had to say, all right, Jesus, we're going to do it because you've told us we don't see how this is possible, but we're going to do what you've asked us to do. And when they did that, Jesus made the little that they brought to the table enough. 2 fish tacos for 10,000 people. What a joke. And Jesus said, I'm going to make that little bit that you have be enough. And he says the same to us. I can't imitate you, God. I can't love like you do. I can't be perfect. Just do what I've asked you to do, and I will make the little that you bring be enough to the situation. You know, think about the Apostle Paul. He felt the pressure of the desire to do the huge job God had given him to do. God had said to him, Paul, I want you to be my representative, my apostle to the Gentile world. The church had started off as basically a Jewish group, a sect of Judaism. And now God says, I want to expand that to the whole world. And Paul, you're the guy that's going to be the point man. I want you to think about that for just a moment. How would you feel if somehow God came along and said to you, okay, so we need to spread the gospel to the whole world, and I want you to be the person who takes the lead and do the whole thing? What? The problem for Paul's even worse. Paul would have much preferred telling Jews about Jesus. See, he had an encyclopedic knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures and of the Hebrew faith. He could argue circles around even the smartest Jewish people of his day. And on top of that, he had this incredible testimony from becoming a hater of Jesus to a follower of Jesus. It was amazing. And by human calculation, he was the perfect person to go tell Jews about Jesus. And God says, so here's the job, Paul. You go tell Gentiles. Where all of his advantages as a former rabbi were useless. The Gentiles couldn't care less. Let me tell you about the Hebrew scriptures. Don't think so. I don't care. You know, why would God have chosen Paul for that? Well, here's the amazing thing. At one point, Paul was dealing with some physical problems that he felt were seriously hampering his ability to do the job that God had given him to do. And so he prayed, God, heal me. Take this thing away because it's getting in the way. And he repeatedly prayed, and God increasingly did nothing, didn't answer. Until finally, Paul prayed, and in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God responded. Here's what he said. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know what he's saying? Saying, Paul, it was never about your ability. That's why I sent you to the Gentiles, so that you would understand it was never about your cleverness or your great knowledge or your ability to argue. It's not about your ability. I'm asking you to do something that's going to be a miracle, and that is to change people's hearts so they believe in Jesus. It's not about you. So this physical ability, yeah, from a human perspective, it might hamper you. But the problem is, it was never about your ability to begin with. What you need to learn to do is believe that my grace is sufficient for you, and that what I give you will be enough for you to do that job. And so that's what Paul did. Lori and I have kept something before us that to motivate us and to keep us focused. And that is that we keep reminding ourselves that God wants us and you to lead extraordinary lives. The problem is, I'm not extraordinary. I am the very definition of ordinary. I'm as ordinary as a tarnished penny. You know, I'm not extraordinarily strong or smart or talented or intelligent or gifted in any way. And yet, I believe that God wants me, plain old brown paper bag Rick Myatt, to live an extraordinary life. He calls on me, Vanilla Rick, to be an imitator of God, who is the most extraordinary being in all that exists. For us to be imitators of God like that is for us to be people who live continually in peace, because we live through life with a God who loves us and who never abandons us. You know, imagine this situation. Imagine you're a grandparent and you're taking care of your two grandchildren whose combined age is 3 years old, you know. And in addition, you're taking care of your children's two dogs. And all of a sudden, you have this incident where one of the kids has a desperate need of a diaper change because her diaper has just become a dangerous, toxic waste site. And you're attempting to address that need. The other one spills milk and starts crying. And just that time, some soup you're heating up on the stove begins boiling over, and then your phone rings, and then someone comes to the front door and the dogs start barking. All of this is going on. And guess what? In that context, to be an imitator of God is to be at peace. Say, I will deal with it all calmly. Yeah, that's going to be a miracle right there. But imagine it's an even greater stress in your life that maybe even is life-threatening. God wants us to be so secure in him that our insecurity doesn't cause us to freak out or to panic, and it doesn't cause us to harm other people and to damage our relationships, but to be just at peace and secure in him. This is an amazing thing. That is extraordinary, to live like that. How do we do that? Well, here's what we do. We do what God tells us to do, and we trust that every single day of our life, what God gives us is enough, that His grace is sufficient. That's the key to living an extraordinary life. If you ever encounter someone who is living like that, at some point you're going to say, that person is extraordinary. Not because they're miraculous, not because they're so powerful, but because in them you experience there is peace here, there is love here, there is joy no matter what is going on in life. And that just doesn't happen in people unless there's something extraordinary going on. And that is what God wants us to be. And that's what God will enable us to be as we do what He calls us to do and as we trust that His grace will be sufficient for every need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great stories. They were illustrations. Sometimes we forget that Jesus didn't do things just because He could, but because He wanted to teach us something. And these are illustrations of truth. And the illustration, more than anything, is Your grace is sufficient, even for the impossible tasks that we sometimes face in life. And so, Father, we pray that when we're asked to walk on water or to feed thousands of people or whatever it is that we might face in our lives, that You remind us of these incidents and remind us, oh, yes, that's right. All I need to do is be faithful, to respond to what You've called me to do, to set out and to do that with the best of my ability and trust that somehow Your grace will make the little that I bring to the table be enough, that Your grace will be sufficient. We thank You for this reminder, Father. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.